Because, well, it's all in here, right? I remember being very compelled by the film A Beautiful Mind. Did anybody see that movie with Russell Crowe playing the Nash? I forgot the first name. I want to say Steve Nash, but he was the point guard, but not the wrong Nash. And not Graham Nash either. Anyway, Dr. Nash, because he, of course, he suffered from mental illness and had all sorts of issues, but he was a genius as well, and he was literally taking the contents of his mind and displaying them all over rooms in his house and like trying to connect the dots. You know, you see this sort of behavior, and it is often associated with mental illness, where you take, you're like trying to get the contents of your mind out, and it's like very physical and very real. And it can be a difficult thing. But I was so amazed and compelled by that film for a lot of reasons. But just the idea of, how do I get what's going on in here out there? Some people write books. Some people write blogs every day. Some people just keep it all to themselves. Some people just talk all the time, right? So some people are just emptying the contents of their mind on everybody around them all the time, right? And some people just kind of keep it in, and nobody ever knows what's going on in there, right? That's pretty often the case. And so the idea that you are your mind can be on one hand comforting, but it can also be a little scary. But our mind is where we make sense of the world. Our mind is where we take our body, our history, our relationships, and all the other aspects of our identity and like put them all together. We piece them together in our minds, and that's where we make sense of our lives. So yes, you are your mind. I'm going to talk about three categories of the mind. I am not a psychologist or a brain expert. So these are very rough understandings, but you probably don't want the really high-level technical stuff anyway, so I'm just going to give you what I have because I'm also not very technical high-level. But we think about the identity in the mind. Scholars talk about three different selves. Well, actually, they talk about a lot of different selves, but I'm going to talk about three of them. Your minimal self, which is kind of your default self. Your minimal self is kind of how you behave on accident, right? If whatever's going to come out is what comes out, that's your minimal self. Without a whole lot of decision-making, without a whole lot of like thinking about it, that is your minimal self. That can roughly be correlated with the Freudian idea of the id, if you're familiar with that. If you're not, don't worry about it. The summoning self. Now, this is an interesting one, because we see a summoning self, because I am myself, but there is a self within me that is summoning me to something else. Do you have this self? We sometimes call this your conscience. So that's a way of thinking about your summoning self. It is like the thing within you that is calling you to be better, to do something else. And it's roughly correlated, again, with the concept of the super ego. And then we have the executive self, which is the self that chooses or may choose not to, to move from the minimal toward the summoning self. So the executive self is the one that's in there trying to kind of arbitrate between your minimal self and your summoning self. It's like, hey, minimal self, there's something better out here. The executive self is like between those two saying, hey, you, come over here. Go that way. Takes the ideas of the summoning self and decides, well, am I going to actually do that or go for that today? Because your summoning self may be like, yeah, I really want to get better at writing. But my plan for trying to get better at writing is to sit around thinking about how I wish I was better at writing. Right? The executive self says, no, you actually have to spend some time every day, maybe, at least reading really good writers, and then also taking the time to practice writing, right? The same thing goes for everything else, right? If we sit around and think about, oh, I wish I was better at that, we're probably not going to get much better at that. We have to practice, we have to do, we have to learn, we have to be discipled and taught. So again, this is very base level ideas of what's going on inside of our minds. And Patrick McNamara, who's actually a neuroscientist, says this, that the purpose of every religion is to create an executive self. The purpose of every religion is to create an executive self. That is, to have a part of you that is trying to help whatever your baser instincts are become a little bit more like whatever your ideals are. Right? So that you don't just live according to the whims of your desire, if you're completely living in your minimal self. The purpose of religion, the purpose of why we study our Bibles, why we want to keep drawing closer to Jesus, right, is so that we can look a little bit more like what we would want to look like our values say that we should be like. Does that make sense? And that's the purpose of every religion, not just the one that you are a part of. It's a Christ-centered religion that we practice here at Bretton Woods. If that's a shocker to you, I apologize, but we're not gonna change the way that works. But the purpose of every religion is to create an executive self. Okay. So those are really big concepts, and you could read thousands and thousands of pages on much more technical and probably more accurate understandings of this, but that's my brief understanding of how identity in the mind works. We'll come back to those ideas a little bit, but I want to talk about three categories of your mind, and the first one is one that we're all familiar with, even though we sometimes forget, and that is memory. Christian ethicist said that memory is like a battleground for everything. I was recently thinking about this, listening to a podcast by a professor, and I don't know what else he does, named Malcolm Gladwell. He was just recently exploring the story from a few years ago with Brian Williams. You guys remember? NBC Nightly News, Brian Williams remembered that he was on this helicopter that got shot down or got shot at, and told the story on David Letterman, which is funny because he's an NBC news anchor. He went on CBS to get his career ended. But he tells the story of how he was in this particular helicopter, and it was like he had told the story many times, and the story had just changed over time. And years later, at the time, in this big gotcha interview with Matt Lauer, who we all trusted with our lives back then, was gotcha-ing Brian Williams with all these very hard questions, and says, "Why don't you just admit that you lied?" And he couldn't admit that he lied because, based on how memory works, it would have been a lie to say I was lying, right? How many times have we misremembered an event? How many times have you been at a family gathering and you remember it one way and your sister remembers it a different way? Or that it happened at a different time, that you were there or that you were somewhere else. And it's like, oh, so much stuff has happened in our lives that we just misremember things over time. Now, I'm not saying it was right necessarily. I'm not here to try to defend Brian Williams, but the way memory works is that we're trying to make sense of our lives, and sometimes we just remember wrong. I was actually just talking to my parents yesterday about these shoes that I bought, which I've actually talked about in a sermon before, that I remembered that I saved up my money for a really long time, saved up $120 to buy a pair of Air Jordans, which I really, really wanted, and then I regretted because they fell apart, and I was like, oh, this was really not worth it. I could have bought a lot cheaper shoes, and I could have, saved my money on something else. But my mom remembers that it was a big birthday present, and I don't know who was right, right? I really don't know. And maybe it was a combination of both of those stories. But our memories are not as reliable as we would like to think, right? And I guess as you get older, you realize that more and more, that, oh man, memory doesn't work as well as it used to. Your brain gets full and lets some things go and lets new things in, and sometimes things get conflated. Memory is like a battleground for everything, but memory is also a lot of identity construction. How we remember our lives, how we remember what has happened to us, in many ways, shapes who we are right now. Right? I am kind of, in a lot of ways, a collection of my memories. Memory, so complicated, so important. Another category, something that our mind does, is valuing. Some people are doing this all the time. If you're a very black and white thinker, you may be just facing the world in terms of black and white, right and wrong, do I agree or don't I agree categories nonstop. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you are just like taking it all in and like, I don't know. Okay. Let me hear more. Let me hear more. Let me hear more. But we all have values within our minds. And when we experience something, when we hear something, like this sermon, for instance, we're all like filtering it through our values. Like, do I agree with what he's saying right now? Does that make any sense to me? Has Pastor Andrew gone off the deep end here? Does he not know what he's talking about? Is he in way over his head? Are we entering into his mind? Is he going to start pinning papers all over his room with red string and like, because he's disintegrating? I don't know. But valuing. We choose in our mind to value some things or some categories. We choose to dismiss some things. Some things we hear and immediately are like, oh, that's no good. And our culture helps us out with that a lot because we put things into nice, easy categories. We have like, oh, do you watch this news channel or do you watch this news channel? Do you agree with this team or do you agree with this team? And we'll make all the decisions for you and you don't have to ever think about it, right? Very, very easy to say, oh, I value this, but I dismiss that. And of course, our ideologies, we may like actually align with one way of viewing the world more than another. But that doesn't give us like, oh yeah, everything else, nobody else has anything good to say. Our hierarchy of values, because we may value several things, right? Right? I may value church and I value my family. I value education. I value my job. But sometimes those things come into conflict, such as when you're creating a schedule for your life, right? I have this opportunity to go to a family gathering on Sunday morning. Do I go to the family gathering or do I go to church? Which one do I value more on this particular day? Now, just because I chose the family gathering that day doesn't mean I love my family more than I love church. It may mean that. It may just mean, well, on this day, our family gatherings only happen once a year, whereas church happens 52 times a year, so I'll go to the 51 services and go to the family gathering the one time, right? But we always have this hierarchy in our brains, whether we consciously do that or not. And labels. And this is from the external and from the internal. How we talk to ourselves, label ourselves, and how we talk to and label other people is so central to who we are. It's hard to even know where to start talking about labels. But in my own self-talk, if I am just a piece of trash in my own mind, how likely am I to live a really great and prosperous life, right? It's going to be hard. If I think that I am literally the greatest person who has ever existed and don't have to answer to anybody, that will affect the way I live as well, right? Yeah. Then I can do a lot of damage if I have a lot of power and that attitude, right? But the way we label each other's, often it's just lazy, because labels are convenient and they're less work than actually getting to know people. I know what that kind of person is like. I've seen this before. I had an interaction with one person like that one time that was negative, and now I've cast out all of those people in my mind. So valuing is really important to who we are, because we're always doing it. What do I value? What don't I value? Who do I value? Who don't I value? And then this is just what's going on all the time, is the dialogue, the internal dialogue in our brains, which is identity formation and incorporates external factors too. Anybody have a running mind? Anybody think sometimes? You're like processing things? Yeah, somebody's looking at me like, are you kidding me? Like, yeah. If you can teach me how to shut it off, let me know. I like to respite every once in a while. Yeah. But we all have internal dialogue. Sometimes, you know, some of us make decisions really quick, but some are processing things all the time. So our dialogue in our minds is often where we take our memories, we take our values, we kind of take everything that's happening around us, we put it all together and synthesize it, and it guides our decision-making. It guides what we're going to do next. We always have a dialogue going on in our brains, right? Should I do this? Should I do that? Should I make this for dinner? Should I make that for dinner? Should we go out for dinner? Should we order in? Where should we go out for dinner? And then it just keeps going on and on and on, right? That's a really simple factor, but the internal dialogue. We're receiving inputs constantly. We're processing those inputs. We're trying to make decisions. We're trying to figure out who we are and what we're going to do and how we're going to live each day. It's all happening where? Up in our minds. And so, to a great extent, you are your mind. Now, Philippians 3 fleshes out this idea, all these ideas, quite well. It's a little bit of a case study for us, maybe. But it begins, the portion that Stephanie read for us begins, "For it is we who are the circumcision." We are the circumcision. This is interesting because Paul's not talking about specifically his traditional Jewish background here. But he says we are the circumcision. He's talking about believers in Christ. So he's including all those who have been grafted into the people of God through Jesus. So Paul says we are the circumcision. And when he says circumcision, that's like really weird to us because we don't think about that as a huge identity marker in the church. But what he's saying when he says we are the circumcision is that we are the people of the covenant. Because the circumcision with Abraham, that was God's covenant with Israel, was the covenant of circumcision. So he says, we are a people of the covenant. And I'm not talking about the covenant church, Bretton Woods Covenant Church. I'm talking about the covenant, the new covenant in Christ. He takes this category of covenant and basically says, so when we come to the Lord's table, we drink of the cup of the new covenant. So we take as an identity marker, we are people of the covenant, that we have a special relationship with God, where God has agreed, promised even, that when we confess our sins, he will forgive them, that when we attach ourselves to Jesus, that we are attached to him in an eternal way. These are hugely important matters of covenant. So, we are the circumcision. We who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Paul is indicating his values here. He is valuing. Right? This is what we were just talking about. This is what's going on in Paul's mind, and he's writing it on the paper so that we can learn from it. We are people of the covenant. We are the circumcision, and we place no confidence in the flesh, right? He uses circumcision because that is something that happens quite literally in the flesh, right? We get that. We know what circumcision is. I don't have to explain it. I'd rather not. Okay. So, we are the circumcision, but we place no confidence in the flesh. We are a people united by a fleshly act, and yet we place no confidence in the flesh. He's saying, I believe both of these things to be true. And what he's saying ultimately is that all things Christ are more valuable than all things flesh. All things Christ are more valuable than all things flesh. We put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. So what does Paul say when what does Paul mean when he says flesh? Because that's important. He's talking about accolades. He's talking about privileges. He's talking about ways that he has to get ahead in the world. He's talking about things that he has racked up in his life, specifically in this passage. That's not what flesh always means in Scripture, but that's what it means here. Right? We put no confidence in the flesh. We don't put any confidence in our own achievements, accolades, the things that people give to us just because we were born a certain place. Right? That's not. I don't put my confidence there. Where do I put my confidence? In Christ alone. That's what Paul says. So he remembers. This is something that Paul has done. Back to memory. Verses 4, or 5 and 6. Actually, I will say 4, 5, and 6. If others think they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. So he's like, yeah, in case you thought you had it good, I actually have it better than you. I have so many more reasons. Right, and he's got his list. Circumcised on the eighth day, okay, a lot of people have done that, right? Pretty much every Jew in the neighborhood has that. Of the people of Israel, okay, yeah, still quite a few have done that. Of the tribe of Benjamin, okay, you're narrowing it down a little bit. Benjamin has a very special tribe. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, I don't even know what that means, but it sounds very important, right? I'm not just a Hebrew, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Like a capital H Hebrew, right? One of the real ones. In regards to the law of Pharisee, now that's high class Jewish. Those are the people with the seat of power, the teachers, people who make a lot of decisions. As for zeal, persecuting the church, I was such a good Pharisee. I was out there on the front lines, nabbing off those Christians who are out there preaching this gospel that's tearing down our temple practices and causing us so many headaches. Followers of that Jesus that we tried to get rid of in so many ways finally succeeded, and guess what? We didn't succeed at all. It got worse after we killed him. It got worse. Anyway, persecuting the church is this huge identity marker. And as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. According to the laws that we had set out, I was doing it right. Paul says, in terms of religion, in terms of religious leaders in our community, I have the most to brag about, the most confidence to put in the flesh. That's how I remember it, right? This is Paul taking his memories, taking his life, taking who he is, and digesting it and sending it to us in this very succinct format. But now he puts them in dialogue. He puts his credentials into dialogue with this idea of having no confidence in the flesh. He considers all of his credentials, all of his fleshly accomplishments, loss, or rubbish, or garbage, for in that I might gain or know Christ. Over and over and over in this passage, he uses this language. Verse 7, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Being found in him, not having righteousness that comes from the law, but which is through faith in Christ. I want to know Christ, yes. And this is what he wants to know. The power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. Becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Now, if I'm Paul, and I'm looking for the simplest and easiest way to continue in my life, the path of least resistance, I'm just going to continue resting on my laurels, and I'm going to continue being a Pharisee of Pharisees and keep my status and my position. It might be a little too late for that, for Paul. But no, he sees Christ. And he sees Christ not just as a dear friend who got to experience this amazing thing, this resurrection. He sees it as his own life story as well. He sees the opportunity for Christ's story to become his story. He sees the opportunity to take whatever were accolades and credentials in his own life, to lay them down, just like Jesus laid down his own life, right? Jesus laid down everything in his life. He, even in coming here, he had to lay down more than we could ever imagine ever having, right? Just to come and take on flesh and be born in a stinky barn, right? Those amenities are a lot worse than the amenities he had seated next to his Father in heaven, correct? We all agree that. So for Paul, it's a simple thing. Yeah, I lay down all of this that I have that I may gain Christ, that I might know Christ, that I might have faith in Christ, that I might participate in his sufferings. And part of his sufferings is laying down all of that stuff that he has, all of those qualifications, because they don't mean much in the church. In fact, they might be a detriment, if anything, a demerit, if you will. I consider them rubbish, garbage, that I may gain Christ. I would be willing to lose anything in order to gain Christ, just as Christ lost everything in order to gain me and you and each one of us. First Corinthians chapter 2 says that we have the mind of Christ. You may have heard that verse, that we have the mind of Christ. It says, the person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, if I think of all the stuff that's swirling around in my brain, I think that can't be exactly how Christ's mind works, right? I don't think I have the totality of Christ's mind, right? Because I still have Andrew thoughts, right? And yet, in a very real and significant way, I mean, the Bible wouldn't say it if it wasn't true, right? We have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? How can we have the mind of Christ? God shapes our summoning self. You remember the summoning self? This is the self that's out there saying, this is what you should look like. Right? And that can really be a really devastating thing, because it can lead to nothing but insecurities and like, oh, I wish I looked this way, felt this way, could do that. But the legitimate summoning self that is shaped like Christ out there, well, that's what we want in this life. We want to be summoned by Christ. We want to, when we read scripture, we want to be summoned by his character, by who he is, so that everything in our lives is reaching towards that goal of becoming like Christ. And we want our executive self, our executive mind, to be like Christ as well, so that Christ, well, I am in Jesus, and Jesus is Lord of my life. Therefore, if you're going to get from here to there, you're going to have to do these things. You're going to have to orient your life this way. You're going to have to invest in these relationships. You're going to have to get up at this time. You're going to have to do those things. You're going to have to read this. You're going to have to sacrifice that. You're going to have to spend time with those people. If Christ is truly within us, orienting the whole thing, and the dialogue around our memories and our values, if we invite Christ and the Holy Spirit into how we interpret our memories, how we interpret our values, how we label ourselves, how we label ourselves. I am a daughter or a son of Christ. I try to use that language as much as possible here in church so that you really believe it. That you are daughters and sons of Jesus Christ. Sisters and brothers with one another. And that he has adopted you, chosen you for a purpose. I think there's nothing more dignifying than that reality. Nothing more beautiful than the reality that God saw us out there like sheep without a shepherd and adopted us. Just Friday night, Marcy and I were with Addison at a sports banquet for her cheerleading. The end of the year, all the athletes in the middle school got, you know, trophies and whatnot, certificates for participation. And they had a speaker come in, Desmond Ferguson. He owns a Moneyball. Yeah, graduate of Everett, played a year in the NBA. But he spoke, and at the end of his speaking to all the kids, he did a whole repeat after me call and response thing. It was like he was a pastor. But it was very much, it was all identity statements. It was like, I am this, I am that, and I can't remember all of them. But I remember one of them, because it was the hardest one to remember, so that's the one that I latched onto in my mind. He said, and he had everybody repeat after me, "Ain't nobody but nobody gonna tell me that I'm a nobody." And I was like, ooh, I like that. "Ain't nobody but nobody gonna tell me I'm a nobody." How's that for positive self-talk? Ain't nobody but nobody, that includes myself, tell me that I'm a nobody. What we do in our minds matters. When we believe all the stuff Jesus says about us, right? Fearfully and wonderfully made, created for good works in him. When we believe that, when we believe that we are his children, when we believe the good things, well, that can motivate us for a whole new life together. The last thing I want to say, which just kind of illustrates why this is difficult for us. We were created in God's image. That's what Genesis 1:27 says. We were created in God's image. We were created to reflect him perfectly. We were created so that our minds would be completely focused and integrated on God. That's how we were created. But there's another layer of who we are, because sin enters the world, right? And Romans 1 says this about sin. Romans 1 says this. "For although they knew God," this is talking about people from the beginning of time, "for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile in their minds, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. We were created in God's image, but we were deceived into thinking, to exchanging the immortal, amazing, and beautiful God for something that is mortal, something that we could wrap our brains around. And in doing so, we shrunk God and lost access to his power. But according to Romans 12, this whole thing is about this. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit which summons us to live into exactly who you created us to be. To be shaped by Christ in his sufferings, that we might attain also resurrection, new life. Lord, may we not walk away when it gets hard. May we not be discouraged along the journey, but may we run the race with perseverance, the race that you have marked out for us. We thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Continue to shape us through your love and your presence. It's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.